So I'm going to read Psalm 147, and I'll read the whole thing. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with grateful praise. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Ben. Please keep that passage open there, Psalm 147, if you would like to follow along. And I will pray as we begin. Father God, we thank you for your words, the words of Scripture that we have just heard read. And Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us and draw near to us now as we listen in to what you have said. We thank you, Lord, that each time we open the Bible and hear it read, we are hearing the Word of God. And so we pray you would help us to understand the words we've just heard, to feel the weight of them, to respond to them in the way that you want us to and call us to in this psalm. We thank you for giving us the Psalms. We thank you for being gracious and generous and giving us so many songs in the Bible. And Lord, we pray that we would leave this afternoon praising you more because of what we have heard from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Psalm 147, we're in the what's often called the Hallel Psalms, which is the Psalms of praise, in other words, so the Hallelujah Psalms. And we did Psalm 146 last week and Psalm 147 today. If you take a look down at Psalm 146, all the way to the end of the book, you'll notice that the Psalms, these last five Psalms, all begin and end in the same way. So they all begin and end with praise the Lord or hallelujah, which is why these have been called the Hallelujah Psalms. And Psalm 147, our psalm for today, there's a real sort of throb or pulse of praise all the way through. Now take a look down with me. It starts there in verse 1, praise the Lord. And then verse 7, sing to the Lord with grateful praise, make music to our God on the harp. And then a bit further down in verse 12, extol the Lord, Jerusalem, praise your God, Zion. And then, of course, as all these psalms do, it ends with praise again, praise the Lord. And the way this psalm works, the way it's shaped as a song, is that each of these calls to praise, there's a call to praise, and then we're given reasons why. So praise the Lord and here's why. Praise the Lord and here's why. Praise the Lord and here's why. And then it ends again with praise the Lord. And I wanted to point that out right at the beginning just because so that we get a sense of the shape of this song. So remember, psalms, of course, are songs. And they're meant to be sung, taken into our hearts and upon our lips to praise the Lord, to give us words to say. The psalms are the songbook of God's people. And so like with any song, we want to understand how it goes. What's the rhythm of it, so to speak? What's the tune, so to speak? so that we can enter into it. How can we sing this and take this upon our own lips as God's people? So I hope you just see, just very sort of sketchy at the beginning, just to see this kind of throb of praise all the way through and hear these reasons why. And the reasons why are all to do with what the Lord does for his people. So really the big theme of this psalm is that the Lord should be praised for what he does for his people. So we're given calls to praise, we're given reasons, and those reasons are all to do with what the Lord does for those who belong to him. So let's take a look at the lyrics of Psalm 147. And we're going to look firstly at verse 1 to 6. And this is the first call to praise. So the first call to praise in verse 1 to 6. It begins there, verse 1, praise the Lord. So the psalmist begins, as he does, calling the whole congregation to praise the Lord. And here's his first set of reasons: how good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. Do you see the reasons there? It's a good thing to do, to praise the Lord. And it's not just good, but it is pleasant or delightful. And not even just that, but it's fitting. It's the right thing to do, the appropriate thing to do, the right response as we come before the Lord to respond to what he has done. It's a good thing, it's a right thing, an appropriate thing to respond to him in praise. Just like we saw last week in Psalm 146, the Lord who we should praise is not just the Lord, he is, but he's our God. Do you see that there as well? How good it is to sing praises to our God, verse 1. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. So again, the Lord is not some remote, distant, disinterested deity that we have to sort of stand at a distance from, unapproachable, but this is the Lord, our God. And it's a wonderful thing to praise him. I hope you feel that Sunday by Sunday as we gather together to worship the Lord in song. I hope you feel that sense that this is a good thing. It's a pleasant thing. It's a fitting and right thing to do. The songs we sing in church are never just fillers, you know, fill some of the time in the service. It's never just a routine. You know, this is what we do because, well, churches do this sort of thing. They sing, so we should sing. It's never just a routine. It's never just a kind of build-up to the sermon, you know, the sort of buffer before we get to the main bit. This is what we're called to do. So as we gather together and sing praises to the Lord, we're obeying this command here, part of what we're to do as God's people, but we're also entering into the goodness of it, the goodness of singing praise to our God. There's a joy, or there should be a joy in our praise and our singing to the Lord, because he is so worthy of our praise. But in the psalm, the reasons to praise continue. Not only is it good, pleasant, fitting, but as I said at the beginning, the big theme here is that the Lord should be praised for what he does for his people. The Lord, verse 2, builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. In the Old Testament, God's people were exiled, sent away from the promised land. And there was a reason for that. They were persistent in their sin, in their rebellion against the Lord, in their idolatry, in turning from him, instead of loving him and trusting him and following him and praising him, they turned to other gods, pretend gods, false gods. And God warned them again and again through the prophets to turn back to him. But the last straw, which is exactly what he promised would happen if they didn't repent and turn back to him, was exile, so sent away. In other words, if you're going to live this way, you cannot live in this land. This is how you're going to live. You cannot live in the promised land. But the Lord promised that after they'd been disciplined, after his people had learned their lesson, so to speak, he would bring them back. That's why there's this language of exile here. Now, Psalm 147 is probably composed by the songwriter after that. So after the exile, God's people are back or on their way back or beginning to return. And we see there that this is a reason for them to praise the Lord, because the Lord is doing this. He's building up Jerusalem again. He's gathering together again the exiles of Israel. This was happening before their very eyes. And there's such a tenderness in how the Lord deals with his people. He doesn't just say, right, you can come back now. But look at verse 3. No, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Now, if you have a child, or you are a child, or you once were a child, which I think includes all of us, hopefully, in this room, then you're probably familiar with this. Don't run with your shoelaces undone. Don't run with your shoelaces undone. If you do, you'll trip and you'll hurt yourself, but you do it anyway. And what happens? You trip and you hurt yourself. Now, a good parent might say, I did say that if you carried on running with your shoelace undone, you would trip and hurt yourself, which is exactly what has happened. Now, in a sense, this is just like the Lord with the Israelites. I did say if you keep persisting in disobedience and rebellion, that you would in the end be sent away from the promised land. It's what I said would happen, and it's happened. But again, what will a good parent do? They won't stop there, will they? They won't stop with, I told you so, but they will go a bit further, and they'll kneel down next to us, and they'll personally bandage up the wound. They'll clean up the cuts on your knees, and they'll put the plasters on. They'll scoop you up in their arms. Again, just like the Lord gathering the exiles of Israel. He doesn't just say, right, you can come back, and we'll give it another go. But he heals the brokenhearted. And he binds up, personally, the Lord himself, binding up the wounds of his people, the wounds caused by their own sin. This is the tenderness and mercy of God, receiving them back and binding up even the wounds that they caused through their own disobedience. It's the mercy of God to his people. Now, in the time of the psalmist here, the Lord is literally doing this, literally building up Jerusalem and gathering the exiles of Israel. And that was a real reason for them to praise the Lord. But as we zoom out on the sort of big Bible canvas, if I can call it that, the big kind of Bible canvas, this points us here to what the Lord Jesus would do on a much bigger scale, a much wider scale. Through Christ, the Lord gathers together his people. At the time of Jesus, there was a high priest called Caiaphas. And you can read about this in the Gospels, but he said something which, unbeknown to him, was a prophecy of what the Lord Jesus would accomplish through his saving work. The chief priests and the Pharisees were sort of gathering together, and they were saying, well, look, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man Jesus performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe him. The Romans will come. They'll take away our temple. They'll take away our nation. And then we're told one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Then John, the gospel writer, says this. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also, and listen to the language he uses, also for the scattered children of God. Scattered. Exiled, as it were. He would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So through Christ, the Lord is doing this. He's gathering his people. The scattered children of God, as John calls them, Jews and Gentiles from all over the world, are being brought together by the Lord. Those for whom Christ died, brought together and made one. This is the Lord's gathering work. Now, therefore, in one glorious sense, we can say that the exile is over if you belong to Jesus. Spiritually speaking, the exile, being sent away from God, banished from his presence. Exile, sent away from him, scattered. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, that's over. And you are returned to the Lord. You're brought back into his people. This being scattered, being sent away, being exiled, runs all the way through the Bible. Right in the beginning, Adam and Eve, what happened to them when they rebelled? Sent away, exiled, banished from the garden. Israel, from the promised land. And you and me, sent away from the Lord because of our sin. The exile is over if you trust in Jesus. He's gathering his people. He's building up the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of Zion. And he's healing the brokenhearted and binding up their wounds. The wounds caused by our own sin. That's the Lord's mercy, that he receives us back and then is so tender to us about the sins that we committed that meant we were exiled from him in the first place. This is the Lord's mercy and grace and kindness. And that is a reason for us as Christians to praise the Lord. Well, the reasons to praise continue. Verse 4. Take a look down there. The Lord determines or counts the number of the stars and calls each by name. Now, that is, of course, literally true. He doesn't need a telescope. He doesn't need NASA to tell him how many stars or galaxies or whatever there is. He knows them each personally. He calls them each by name. He determines the numbers of the stars because he created everything. His knowledge, his wisdom, his understanding is beyond our comprehension. But there's also, again, a deeper sense in the Bible that it is true that the Lord determines or counts the number of the stars. God promised Abraham that the family of God would be as many as the stars in the sky. Why did he pick the stars? Because they're impossible to count them. He said, look up, can you count them? No, because that's how big the family of God is going to be. In John's vision of heaven, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The people of God are like that, stars in the sky. No one can count them. And yet we're told here in this psalm that he knows each one personally. He determines or calls them by name, personally. He knows each one of us. And so the psalmist in verse 5 cries out in praise, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. He's thinking, how? This is beyond what we can comprehend. His understanding has no limit. And then the final reason to praise in this section is given us in verse 6. And it's given to us in a contrast. The Lord sustains, on the one hand, the humble. But on the other hand, he casts the wicked to the ground. Or he sustains or lifts up the humble, those who turn to him in repentance and faith, acknowledging their sin. He lifts them up, he sustains them. But on the other hand, he casts down the wicked, those who in pride and stubbornness refuse to repent, refuse to turn to him. And you see, in one verse, God's grace in lifting up the humble, sustaining them, and God's justice in casting down the wicked and in judging them. In one verse, we see both, and both are given to us as reasons to praise him. So from this first section, we've seen it's good, it's pleasant, it's fitting, it's right to praise the Lord. The Lord should be praised for what he does for his people, gathering them, tenderly caring for them, knowing each one personally, and then sustaining them, lifting them up. Well, verse 7 to 11, we're given the second call to praise here. Verse 7, the second call to praise. Sing to the Lord with grateful praise. Make music to our God on the harp. You see the gratitude there? So there's a grateful praise, a thankfulness. But it's expressed in a particular way. Singing and music. And here are the reasons to enter into this grateful musical praise. Because the Lord provides, says the psalmist. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain. He makes grass grow on the hills. Verse 9, he provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. So the picture given to us here is just of the provision of the Creator, providing the clouds which supply the rain, which makes the grass grow, which feeds the animals. And we're meant to look at that. Look at how the Lord provides for the cattle and the ravens. We're meant to look at that and say, well, if that's how he provides for them, cattle, birds, how much more is he going to provide for us, his people? Isn't that what Jesus said in his famous Do Not Worry sermon? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? It's how Jesus understood things. The Lord provides, not just for the animals, but for his own people. But he doesn't just provide, he delights in them. Look at verse 10. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord, in other words, God is not wowed by human strength. He's not impressed by military might, the sort of things that might impress us or impress people in the world. He's not impressed or wowed by those things. That's not where his pleasure or delights are. Instead, verse 11, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. I don't know about you, but I tend to think usually of fear as a bad thing, you know? Are you scared of spiders? Or you're scared of the dark? Or you're scared, maybe more seriously, you're scared of the future. What, you know, what is going to happen in the world or in my life? Those are the sorts of fears that we think of. When we talk about fear, we tend to think of it in a negative way, a bad thing. But here we're told the Lord delights in those who fear him. Now, it doesn't mean he wants his people to be frightened of him and stay at a distance. If you're a Christian, the Lord doesn't want you to be frightened of him and stay at a distance. But before we get there, we need to realize that actually, because of our sin, we ought to be frightened of the Lord. So in our sinfulness, we ought to be frightened of a holy God. And in the Old Testament, you might remember how the people oftentimes did have to stay at a distance. So two examples, Mount Sinai. You know, when the Ten Commandments were given, God appeared to the people, to Moses. That was scary. And the people were actually told, you've got to stay at a distance. Don't come near this mountain. Second example, the temple. What was that massive, great big curtain doing there? It was like a no-entry sign. You cannot come near. You've got to stay at a distance, apart from the high priest, and only once a year, and only with a sacrifice. So our sin actually does mean we should be frightened of a holy God. We can't come close to him. We can't just stroll into his presence in our own sinful nature. And yet that is what Jesus dealt with on the cross. He took the punishment for our sin. And what happened? The curtain in the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And that means now if we belong to Jesus, if our sin has been dealt with, then we can, as Hebrews says, draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We're clean. If we're trusting in Jesus, we're forgiven, which means that now we can draw near to him. We shouldn't be frightened of him. We don't have to stay at a distance. And the writer to Hebrews, also says, you've not come to Mount Sinai. Don't worry, you've not come there. And let me just read this a little bit. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. So we're not to be frightened or stand at a distance from the Lord. We can come right into his presence because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And yet we're told here still, the Lord delights in those who fear him. And there's a right sense of fear of the Lord, a right attitude that we are to have towards him. It's not being frightened. It's not staying at a distance if we're trusting in Christ. But there is a right sense of fear of the Lord. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I don't know if you're a fan of that, but one of the children hears about Aslan, the great lion, and he asks a character called Mr. Beaver to tell her about Aslan. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver, why don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. And of course, C.S. Lewis there is trying to give us a picture of the Lord in Aslan. He's not safe. If anyone can appear before him without their knees knocking, you know, they're either braver than most or else just silly. He's not safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. The Lord delights in those who fear him, not in sense of being frightened, but reverence and awe, but also that sense of trembling before him, that recognition of who it is that we are coming before. That he is the king, I tell you, and that we're coming before him. And so we come before him with that in our hearts, that sense of trembling, not in terror, not anymore because we're in Christ, but trembling before him in wonder and joy as well, because he is the king. And those who fear him, verse 11, are those who put their hope in his unfailing love. This is God's faithfulness, his faithful, committed, unfailing love, his covenant love towards his people. The Lord delights in those who put their hope in his unfailing love. Now, those who trusted in the Lord, in the psalmist today, did that. They put their hope in his unfailing love, in his commitment to them, his faithfulness to his promises, faithfulness to his people. They did that. And they were right to do so, because in the course of time, that unfailing love was seen so clearly in the one that the Old Testament pointed to. Seen most crystal clearly in Jesus. John 13, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Unfailing love, seen in Jesus. Committed, faithful, covenant love, seen so clearly in his life and demonstrated beyond doubt on the cross. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends, which is what the Lord did for us. It's what he did for you and for me when he died at Calvary. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if it was right for them to put their hope in his unfailing love then, how much more right is it for us to put our hope in his unfailing love now that we've seen it demonstrated even more clearly, so clearly, in Jesus' life and death as well? And we can be part of the people who the Lord delights in. So the Lord should be praised for what he does for his people. He provides for them. He delights in those who fear him and put their hope in his unfailing love. Let's look at the last section of the song, 12 to 20, the third call to praise. It's there in verse 12. Extol or greatly praise the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. We saw Jerusalem and Israel in verse 2. It's here again, Jerusalem and Zion, another name for Jerusalem here in verse 12. These are all words talking about the people of God. The people of God that we are part of by faith in Christ. So if you trust in Jesus, you are brought into the people of God, the people of Zion. And the psalmist gives us even more reasons to greatly praise our God. Verse 13, what does he do? He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. It's a picture, isn't it, of safety, of security, of blessing, peace, satisfaction. And that was something the people of God at this time could enjoy. They could enjoy as they loved and trusted in the Lord and lived under his blessing in the promised land. They would enjoy these things, and they did. The Lord did what he promised here. He defended the city. He blessed those who lived in it, but it was always fragile because it was always sort of dependent on the people's faithfulness to him. But now in Christ, we're promised these things in a deeper way, a lasting way, an eternal way. Everlasting safety. Everlasting security. Everlasting blessing and peace and satisfaction. We're promised that in a new Jerusalem. And it's won and guaranteed for us by Jesus. So there's no doubts about it. It's not down to our faithfulness. This is a reason for us as well to praise. Now, as the song comes towards a final note of praise, there's one theme just in these last few verses that the psalmist kind of lands on and circles around. So you'll notice it as we look at it together, hopefully. And that is God's word, what God says. So take a look down at your Bibles. You'll see it there in verse 15. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. It's there again in verse 18. He sends his word. Verse 19, he's revealed his word and laws and decrees. Verse 20, they do not know his laws. Laws, decrees, word. It's all different phrases for what God has said. The word of God, what God has said. And in verse 15 of the psalm, God's word is pictured like a messenger that God sends and that runs. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. God's word is like a messenger. It goes and does what God wants it to do. And God's word has power. He speaks and it happens. His word accomplishes what he wants. I mean, look at verse 16 and 17. Even the weather does what he says. He spreads the snow, verse 16, like wool, and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? Snow, frost, hail, ice. But when he wants to, verse 18, he sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. God is to be praised for his powerful word. What he says happens. So we should praise him. He is powerful, but his word as well. He speaks, and even the creation itself obeys his command. Wasn't that one of the things that the disciples were most amazed about Jesus? That he spoke, and the wind and the waves obeyed his voice? Who is this, they said, even the wind and the waves obey him? He spoke, and creation obeyed. He spoke, and the sick were healed. He spoke, and the dead heard his voice. The dead heard his voice and came back to life. The power of Jesus' words, the Lord incarnates, the Lord, the Word become flesh, powerful words seen in Jesus. But in the last two verses, there's something perhaps even more wonderful. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. Verse 20, he's done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. What we're told here, and this is another reason to praise, is that God, his powerful word, the sort of word that can tell creation what to do and it happens, that word has been given, that powerful word has been given as a gift in written form to his people. So just look down at your Bible. What you're holding on your lap or in your hands there is God's gift to his people, that powerful word given in written form to us, to his people. He's revealed it to them, verse 19, we're told. His word, his laws, how we should live, in other words, his decrees or judgments. And at the time of the psalmist, he's penning this song, he looks around at the surrounding nations and he just looks around and he marvels at the fact that the Lord has been so gracious to Israel. Now, here's this psalmist, you know, sitting in his room with his pen, he's writing this down and he's considering all the nations surrounding him. Israel. And he's thinking, well, the Lord hasn't done this for anybody else. How gracious he's been to give us, in written form, his powerful word. As Moses stood on the doorstep of the promised land, he preached to the Israelites. And he said this, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation, says Moses, is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" God had not treated any other people like this, giving them his word in this way, only the people of Israel. And as the psalmist writes, this time, the other nations are in the dark. They don't know God's word. They don't know his laws. They don't know his judgments. Unless you're part of the people of Israel, you have no idea about these things, other than the conscience, of course, that the Lord has given to everybody. They don't have, the other nations, the word of God, the powerful word of God like Israel did. They're outside the people of God, without his word, lost, living in the dark. As the Apostle Paul would say to us in Ephesians 2, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That was the other nations, that was us before Christ. But do you remember the next verse that Paul goes on to say? But now, that's what you were, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. See the difference? And that is the good news. Wonderfully, in the New Testament, what happened was God's word went out from Jerusalem, from Israel, to all the nations of the world, including us. And we heard it and we responded to it. And that actually was God's plan all along. You can go right back to the beginning of the Bible and see that that was his plan, that Israel would be a light to the other nations, the surrounding nations, and that then Christ would come, and that his word would then reach out from there to all the nations of the world, inviting them to come in to God's people. No longer excluded from citizenship in Israel, but now part of the people of God. And that means whoever you are, wherever you're from, you and I can be part of the people of God, part of God's family, but only by faith in Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. No other way. No other way that the nations like us could be included in the people of God, but by Jesus' death on the cross. As his blood was shed, who was it shed for? For the sins of the world. And that includes you, and that includes me. And that is a reason for us to praise. So the Lord should be praised for what he does for his people. In this last section, blessing them, giving them his word. And so the psalm comes to a crescendo with that final call to praise right at the end there. Praise the Lord. How can you and I sing this psalm? How can we take this into our hearts, upon our lips? How can we make this song ours? We can only sing it. We can only join in the praise if we belong to Jesus, if we're part of his people by his blood, through faith in him. And wonderfully and amazingly and thankfully, we can be. God invites us, he welcomes us through Christ, his arms outstretched, as it were, to come in. Don't be in exile anymore. Don't be separate from me. Don't stand at a distance from me. Don't be frightened of me. Because of Jesus, you can come close. You can draw near. You can be part of my people, the people of Zion, the people of God. So as we gather Sunday by Sunday to praise the Lord, we're doing two things. We're obeying this command. It is a command. Praise the Lord. As we gather Sunday by Sunday, we're doing that. We're obeying this command. But we're also entering into the goodness we saw in verse 1 and 2 of praising our God for all he does. We're entering into the goodness of it and the joy of praising the one who is so worthy of all our praise. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. Lord, we thank you for the reasons given us in this song to praise the Lord. We thank you that it is good, it is pleasant, it is fitting. But we thank you also for these many reasons we're given here, for all that you have done and do for your people. And we thank you that we can be part of your people because of Jesus Christ and through faith in him and his death on the cross for us. And that because we can be part of your people, we can enter into the praise of your people, praising you for all you have done, all you are doing, all you promise to do in your powerful word that you have given to us as a gift. So help us, we pray, to be thankful for Jesus, to enter into the praise of this psalm, and to give you glory, not just Sunday by Sunday, but throughout our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.